Let's pray and dig in. Father in heaven, we ask for your presence and guidance as we come to a transition in our conversation, that you'll help us to surface anything else that we need to cover, and that you'll guide our thinking and our learning so that what happens here is fruitful for our lives and our relationships and our understanding of you. We love you. We thank you for Jesus, who opened up a whole new way of living for us, and we ask that you can help us to learn how to live in Jesus' example and mature growth like he did. In Jesus' name, amen. Alrighty. Well, I didn't put out extra Bibles, so they're there. We can pull them out if we need to. Today, though, is kind of a pause. We've covered kind of the four really like most direct central passages in Scripture that are used in the conversation when churches are wrestling with what do we do in our relationship with LGBT people. There's a couple of more, and then there's a variety of other passages that don't directly talk about the subject, but that can be brought into the wider conversation. But I thought before we go on, it would be useful for us to take a pause and just talk together. And kind of these are the four themes that I'd like us to touch on in our time today. Reflecting on what we've studied, what you've learned, what you've been thinking about, what comes up for you in these categories. Any fears that are coming up in the conversation for you personally or as a member of Bridge City or thinking about this topic? Any needs that you have in this topic? You know, we've come to this conversation because it's important for some of us. We have personal connections to it, family members, or it's an issue that feels very weighty and we want to understand it. So what is left? What stones are left unturned that you need to have addressed? Questions that have come up for you that feel like, you know, things we need to look into. And at some point, we need to talk about sort of next steps. And next steps means both what does this practically mean for me as a person that follows Jesus in the world? And then we are a group of followers of Jesus that live together in community. You know, what might this mean for us as a body, not just this class, but Bridge City that we represent? What might be next steps that we take? So those are kind of the touch points I'd like to address. And so I just want to open it up and kind of start. What's been on your heart and mind? What's come up for you? What do you still need to have covered? Where does this lead us? So that's the intro. And I'm going to take notes, and we're going to all talk together.
I think my fears and needs are sort of good. So my fear that is just sort of swimming, has been swimming through this whole discussion, is I want to know God's heart about this in a really definitive way. And so I find myself every once in a while just kind of like praying, like, okay, Lord, just checking in, you know, just if this is crazy off track. The need feels connected to that in the way of, that's the thing. I want to know God's heart around it. Mm-hmm. And so, like, I can jump in the deep end. If I felt really sure and secure, I could jump in the deep end. And the fears of what people think and all that could go away pretty easily for me. I'm not exactly sure what, but there are still some questions around Scripture for me. I might have to keep thinking. Thank you.
Maybe these aren't your fears. Maybe they're mine.
No, I just said when he writes that down, it's like, oh, there's my story again. There it is, just coming right out.
Oh, funny. Right. Yes.
Project this onto everything.
Yeah.
Okay. So fears so one of the things that's come up just going through the Bible study is that what we're seeing is some of these things aren't as definitive. Right? That one side of the conversation is saying, no, this is black and white, it is just this way. We're studying the scriptures and saying, well, maybe it's not. And yet then there's this desire on the other side of the conversation to say, well, I'd really like it to be black and white again. Mm-hmm. Right? So then on either side, left or right, we want scripture to be black and white on the subject.
On every subject.
Yeah. Except the ones we
struggle. Yeah. What if it isn't?
Yeah.
What if it just isn't a black and white topic in Scripture?
Mm-hmm. What does that mean about God's heart?
Yeah.
Right, then what does that mean about God? Mm-hmm. What were you going to say, Jan?
Well, I have two family members who are gay. And I've had other family tell them they're going to hell, that they're an abomination, that we can't have any contact with you, we can't let our children have contact with you. So I've been in this really personally, and this has actually been helpful. I don't feel afraid. I feel that God points us to this place where we're all standing there, and we're all we all have a sin of some kind in ourselves, and it's not my job to fix everybody. It's not my job to fix you. It's not my job to fix the gay people in the world. That God's love is so awesome and so magnificent that He will take each person and meet them where they're at. And so, you know, if I get it wrong, I get it wrong in the grace of God, you know. And it's up to Him to sort out each person. He created us, everyone with a place in their self that He could fill. And so I guess I feel some relief that my job is not to fix. My job is not to be God in people's lives. My job is to love my fellow human beings. And that's a big job. You know, it's like, and to work on myself, not to work on other people. You know, these conclusions in here, we can't just take out the gay comments. I've got to take out this comment about gossip or about what I think of you, you know. Like, that's where I need to do my work. It's on my own judgmental attitude about everybody. You know, I come from a background where it's very judgmental, and so I have a lot of work to do on my own need to know God and not work on everybody else's problem.
Yeah.
Anyway, that's what I've come away with.
I just want to say that in this time of my life, being the old person, I feel like it's covered a lot of any questions that I had, the questions that I didn't even know I had, finding questions that come up in here that are the ones I have, but I don't even know how to put it into words.
Mm-hmm.
And looking back and really seeing where my judgmental attitude comes from, it's convicting to me, what Jan was saying. And I feel real peace about the way this has been presented and taking these baby steps right up to where we are now, of accepting not just what we're being taught in here, but a whole lot of things. Because I get to be in a spot every day where there's a lot of Christian stuff coming up all the time, great big family, and I feel a lot of love for everybody that, wherever they're at. I feel like the Lord's tapping me on the shoulder all the time, reminding me, this is where you were a year ago. You know, don't be on your high horse. So anyway,
yeah.
I appreciate it.
Yeah, I found the study to be really thought-provoking, stimulating, helpful. I really have enjoyed our time
mm-hmm.
on Saturday morning doing this. I hate to see it end. I'd rather have it spin into just more and more things.
Mm-hmm.
My fear isn't... I don't think I struggle with compassion and judgment so much. But I do want to know right and wrong.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think my fear is that the slippery slope. My fear is situational ethics. Is there right and wrong? And frankly, and this can take us, I hope, not right off the rails, but and you and I have talked a little bit about this before, Mark, but as the letters grow longer, LGBT, and as there's more and more letters at the end of that row, then I worry about, okay, the arguments that we're making for this, could those same arguments be made for bestiality?
Mm-hmm.
Could those same arguments be made for incest, for sexual abuse of children? Could someone be saying, I just feel drawn to that, that's my love?
So just in simple terms, no, they can't, because every one of those has to do with a violation of consent.
Well, but
period, end of discussion. Animals, children, people being abused cannot consent. Therefore, there is no scenario where that can be loving.
The question, though, for me lies in our ability. I'm exactly with you, Mark, on that. But our ability to say there are times when we will judge and say, no, that is wrong. And that might be actually the loving, godly thing to do. And are we okay with that?
So the fear is, by digging into one particular issue, the
no.
fear is, wait, did somebody say something?
I said,
okay, so let me see if this is right. The fear is by digging into this one particular issue and finding out that it's more nuanced than perhaps we thought, that in fact we're making a statement that we simply won't have any boundaries. That's intentionally exaggerated, but is that the fear? Like, if we don't have boundaries in this area, then just as a church, we would just not have boundaries about anything, like, you know, murderers, mm-hmm. abusers, whatever, right? Is that the fear?
For me, the fear is, no, not really, that
okay.
we'll have no. The fear is that we will... not be willing to confront for the sake of transformation and call that
okay.
not being judgmental.
Okay.
Because I am in the world of helping people change. And like to me that question is not this is really not even that significant to that question.
Mm-hmm.
It's more like, how do we help each other transform? How do we do that?
Mm-hmm.
Like, that to me is a global question. That this is just highlighting more for me. I don't want to not be a part of that.
Well, it's actually, it is actually, I think, if we can, just for the sake of argument, transform. I can't spell and talk at the same time. If for the sake of argument, we can just remove the motive that is within the church, some people of the church, that the issue really, when you dig down to the LGBT issue, the issue at the heart is just prejudice and bigotry. Okay. If we can remove that and just for the sake of argument say that all the players in this conversation are acting in good faith, that they want godly lives, godly churches, and the promise of biblical transformation. So just assume for the sake of argument that everyone in the conversation wants that.
How do we help each other transform is we are actually seeing two different conversations about the same thing. Because some of these people in my, for the sake of argument discussion, are saying how we help LGBT people transform is we tell them their LGBTness is wrong and they need to stop doing it. And other people are saying, no, LGBTness isn't a thing you do. It is an essence of who you are. It's genetic, or it's in the soup of your wiring and your story, and it's not something you can easily alter. And so if that's true, the way we help those people transform is to help them start telling the truth about themselves and then attend to the brokenness and dysfunction in their life that's creating harm, right? And so those are two different answers to this question. How do we help them transform? And these good people are saying, the problem is that you are believing a lie about yourself. You're believing that you're gay, lesbian, transgendered, whatever, and you're acting out of that. And like any mistaken belief system, it's causing you to act in ways that are destructive to you and the people around you. And so you need to just not believe that and do those things. And these people are saying, actually, the thing that's needing to be transformed isn't orientation at all. The thing that needs to be transformed is other questions of living in relationship with God and others. So that question is still on the table. How do we help each other transform? Mm-hmm. You know, and yet we're looking at a question that the Bible doesn't seem to answer for us. Like the Bible doesn't say, there's a chapter and verse that says, you're made with an orientation, and that orientation is this. Or the Bible doesn't say, there are two orientations, and one orientation is godly and one orientation is not. Like the question of orientation, as we understand it today, is not addressed in the Bible at all.
But action is the further question.
Actions are addressed, but what actions are addressed, right? Because then again, you're saying, okay, you know, one of the questions over here was, are we shading the line between right and wrong? That's a great question. For those of us that believe that we should follow Jesus and that the Bible is God's word to us, that's a really important question. The weird and odd thing is, we find ourselves in a circumstance where we are having to decide between the priorities of things we believe to be morally wrong. I don't know if this is a fair example, but let me just put this out there this is a little bit extreme, but if I believe that same-sex sexual behavior is morally wrong, and I say to a person, this is a morally wrong behavior, you should stop doing it. Okay, so that would be me following through on my beliefs. That would be me confronting someone for the sake of transformation. This thing is bad for you, you shouldn't do it, you should stop doing it. Wow. If I then say to them, you can't be a part of my faith community because you're doing that thing. You cannot participate. You can't call yourself a Christian. If my beliefs are correct, that that behavior is morally wrong and that God rejects it, then what I'm saying is an acceptable thing, it seems like, to say based on the church discipline practices in the epistles, where Paul actually gives instructions to tell someone, you can't participate in our body life as long as this behavior is ongoing in your life. So that all feels like I'm doing the right thing. But if I'm wrong about the initial action, if I'm wrong that same-sex sexual behavior is morally wrong before God, if I am wrong about that, then I am actually the one being immoral because I am telling someone they cannot be in community of faith with me over something that God doesn't see as immoral.
I think you're clarifying my question, or maybe you haven't communicated my question. I am crystal clear in terms of welcoming and, what's the other?
Affirming.
No, not affirming. I'm crystal clear on the other part of it. Welcoming and you come here and we're compassionate. Mm-hmm. That's all completely mm-hmm. clear, crystal clear for me. Affirming is not crystal clear.
Right.
So that's where the struggle happens.
Right.
I can, you can come, like, we're all in this together, we're all in this. Mm-hmm. But I don't want you, any of you, to say to me, Shelly, do what you want. I don't really care. And so the affirming part for me is where the question lands. Can I say
right.
to you, yes, God wants this for your life. I cannot say that.
Right.
And that's
a difficulty that's fuzzy, right? Because there isn't a passage that makes that clear.
Yeah.
Right. As we study the scriptures, it doesn't seem as black and white as maybe we've thought in the past. Mm-hmm. And yet as a body, there's pragmatic places where whether or not you're prepared to make a decision on that point, pragmatically you have to. So for example, with the position that you're talking about, like I'm 100% committed to being welcoming and loving, accepting in the sense of I accept you as a person and your dignity before God, but not necessarily that I accept bad behavior that you're doing. And I'm unclear about whether same-sex sexual behavior is bad, so I'm just going to live provisionally around that, right? So come be here. I love you. I see your dignity before God, but I'm not sure about the affirming part. Okay, so that's a position. That's a position lots of Christians have right now. The difficulty that position creates is that at some point, if you are really, really living the you're welcome to be here with us, that works for folks in your community who are single or celibate. But what happens when that gay person who's come into your community, who has felt loved and accepted and valued as a person with dignity before God, has a relationship and brings their partner to church, right? And now we're crossing over into that space where we, the Christians sitting in the room, are going, oh, they're in a relationship. People in relationships do physical stuff. Okay, so now I'm thinking about the fact that they're doing things that I'm not sure about whether they're right or wrong. You know, so now am I crossing into the line of judgment or gossiping that you're talking about? Or do I need to actually talk to them about doing a bad thing? Like in the same way that I have a friend who's married, and I know that my friend who's married has started this texting relationship with this other woman, and I know that texting relationships can get emotionally intimate really fast, and I know that that's a problem, and I feel like I need to tell him, this is a thing you shouldn't be doing. Like this is a destructive behavior. I have that feeling that I care for him and I want to highlight that for him, right? Mm-hmm. So then I feel that same way now. I have got a couple in our church who's coming who have a relationship, and now am I feeling that impetus toward them? Like I need to be saying to them, well, you guys can be in relationship, but you can't do stuff. You know that, right? You know? And so I'm feeling like, do I need to say that? Or if I don't say that, if I decide that's just their personal business, now am I inadvertently affirming, right? By my lack of saying something, is my silence creating an affirming environment that isn't really what I mean? And then what happens when months down the road, they come to an elder and say, our relationship's really serious. We love each other. We want our relationship to be God-honoring. Will you give us premarital counseling and lead us to the place of a committed long-term relationship, right? That's happening in churches, and that's going to happen in any church that really is practicing welcome. And so pragmatically, like at that point, what are you going
to
do?
Yeah, it's a hard line to stay on.
That's where the point gets fuzzy for me. Like the other points actually don't bother me a bit,
mm-hmm.
because I think in authentic relationship, I would not say to a person, oh, now you're crossing the line, I'm nervous. I would have said to them a long time ago, I struggle with God saying this is okay.
Mm-hmm.
That's between you and God.
Mm-hmm.
Like to me, that's where the line is. I can't say to another person, I think God says this is perfectly fine.
Mm-hmm.
If that's where they're at, that's okay. It feels like I'm giving up a part of me to say, no, I'm crystal clear on that. But I feel like, I don't know what God says about that.
Yeah.
I see when you're saying, and I get it, they come to me, you and Seth, we want to get married. Then this is our home. And then it's like, yeah, that just got super complicated because these are people we love.
Mm-hmm.
And I get that.
Right. And my suggestion is it didn't just get super complicated. it's been super complicated all along. It just got super complicated because now we're at a point where if we say the wrong thing, we do relational damage.
Yeah.
And the reason we're at that point is because we have not handled it along the way.
Yes.
Right? And so churches that are absolutely traditionalists, they at least have the consistency of handling it directly from the beginning, where they just say up front, nope, homosexuality is a sin, it's an aberration, homosexual behavior is always wrong before God, and you can't practice here as a Christian and be that. Those people at least are being consistent, because from the very beginning, a gay person who's trying to pursue God will not participate in that church. We have this weird middle place now of churches, which I think Brook City is in this weird middle place, of having a range of beliefs, and yet having this possibility of getting to a place where we have relationships now with people that we care about, and if we aren't careful in that, we're going to do grave harm to them. And that's not our heart. That's not what we want to do. So what do we do in that space? And what do we do? You know, one solution is, well, let's all get on the train. Let's all agree that we're going to have the same belief system about it, and that's our official church position. So, you know, it's on this end, it's easy to say no, period. Being an open and affirming church is easy in the opposite direction, right? Being a church where everyone just says, we are all in agreement, we're open and affirming, and LGBT people can be in full participation in the church, and that's just our church policy. Well, that's easy too. I mean, you'll flush out the people who disagree with you, and you'll have that agreement. What then is difficult is this middle space, right? Where we have a range of beliefs, a range of comfort levels, and yet we're not talking about abstractions. We're talking about real people with lives and relationships and authentic spiritual journeys, you know?
Yeah, and back to the slippery slope. I think that this challenges, and I don't know that this is bad, okay, but I think that it challenges our whole sexual ethic in terms of is premarital sex right or wrong, okay? And again, the traditional view has been one thing pretty well entrenched for a long time, but then is that now subject for discussion?
Mm-hmm.
Extramarital stuff, is that? I would argue that
pornography.
Yeah. Okay. So now you've got pornography issues, and then I think even polygamy. There's probably a stronger argument against the gay lifestyle than there is multiple wives.
Mm-hmm.
I think New Testament wise, It is complicated. It muddies that water. I don't know that that's a bad thing. And I think even back to the consent comment, I would ask whether consent is a current cultural value or a biblical value. Because slavery is non-consensual and not prohibited.
I disagree with that profoundly. I think slavery is biblically prohibited. I think that if you read the Bible as every text has equal weight, then no, it's not prohibited. If you read the Bible the way that I do, which is that it's progressive revelation,
okay,
it is absolutely prohibited.
Okay.
So that's one of those issues, right? Like consent, this is a fascinating theological issue, right? Because Reformed Calvinism would say that consent is a non-issue, essentially, because Reformed Calvinism says that everyone is predestined, period.
Yeah.
You don't have a say in your life or your eternal outcome.
Right.
And so the fruit of that, as you take that theology and you filter it down through life, is that there's a hierarchical order, God's at the top, other people, men, are also towards the top, and what they say goes, and your consent doesn't matter, right? In a traditionalist, complementarian marriage, the consent of the woman doesn't matter as much, right? I mean, there's different ways to articulate that, and there's a lot of complementarians who would say what I just said was unfair, but the fact of the matter is, when push comes to shove, the man's opinion is going to rule.
Yeah.
And so at that moment, the woman's consent doesn't matter. In fact, the woman's consent becomes a spiritual issue. If you are not consenting, you are choosing to be out of God's will, right? So in that theological construct, consent is even maybe a matter of pride, right? Like you are not giving your consent, therefore you're being prideful and stubborn. In Armenian theology, consent is essential theologically, that God created us with free will, and the point of free will was consent. And so if you take that theology and you sprinkle it through, which is my very clear, my stream theologically, then consent matters enormously through the whole story theologically. You know, and so then when we bring that down into questions of morality, you know, then you're asking about, you know, consent. Human dignity and consent are tied up together. Like, if you don't have the ability to consent, your dignity is not being fully recognized. You know, so then that becomes a huge conversation that we could have weeks and weeks on.
Yeah, and I didn't mean to complicate things.
No, but see, like, what you're seeing is that this question is tied up in bigger conversations,
yeah.
Right? Like, even the question, like, the slippery slope, like, are we shading the line between right and wrong? That's an important Christian question, but it also asks you to dig into your theology of what right and wrong even is, mm-hmm. Right? You know, and that there's some arguments that have been made theologically that the prophetic line, what's right and wrong, is more about oppression and marginalization rather than this stream of kind of the church I grew up in. Righteousness was about right personal moral behavior. And there are theologians today that are saying, actually, the biblical picture is almost entirely about communal oppression and communal freedom, you know? So that goes to the question of, well, what's the right thing? Is this person doing this physical act the wrong immoral thing? Or is my judging them or is my excluding them from community the immoral thing?
Mm-hmm.
And so then it becomes a much bigger theological conversation.
Yeah.
What are you thinking, Ethan?
Well, I'm going to kind of, I guess I'll add on to this. I look at this, and something that's really stuck out to me and impacted me hugely in this group is how often our conversation about interpretive lens in our backpack has come up, and how talking about this, we've kind of moved from where the focus on the LGBT community was no longer the focus. It was about our stories and our backpacks and our interpretive lenses. And I, sort of, the questions that I have that also has to do with the steps moving forward, I want to figure out how we can talk more on a regular basis about our interpretive lens. And with that, it also goes into our story, because all these questions that we have are questions as a result of our story, our experiences, everything. And when we've talked about this, I've been really impacted by hearing people's stories and their experiences. And that's helped me understand and not necessarily have to agree. And I think that's really important, because mm-hmm. I don't have to agree with the person sitting across from me on this table, but I know their story, and that's why.
Yeah.
And that's huge. And I can still, like, that confrontation we're worried about, I feel like that's a non-issue when you know their story. You can talk to them if they know your story and you know theirs. There's this, I don't know, I feel comfortable with the people in my life, or I know their stories, they know mine. I feel comfortable talking about them as long as we're open about our interpretive lens. And so my question is, like, how do we talk about that on a more regular basis in mm-hmm. the context of getting to know people and their stories?
Yeah.
And then also, this kind of goes along with it, like, what is the role of, the question that's always been on my mind is, what is the role of the Holy Spirit in the interpretive process? That's the question I have.
Yeah,
I'd love to study that, role of the Holy Spirit in the interpretive process and what the Bible has to say about the Holy Spirit. Because, I mean, is it possible that the Holy Spirit works in people's stories in different ways? And
mm-hmm.
it's okay to have different interpretations.
Even as you say that, like, I realize that my mind is very different because of the work sometimes as we're talking, I'm like, oh no, it's not that black. That I feel like you must hear me in a very black and white way. And I don't mean that at all. It actually is the grayness that feels so complicated.
Mm-hmm. That's what I feel.
Yeah, it's like, because these are all real people with real stories and with real harm and with real abuse. And, like, all of our stories are linked with that. And I think I mentioned this before, and it came up again this week, but the sexual conversation in our culture is just so messy, and even consent for people sexually is, you know, a client that comes in 5 years later will tell you, oh, I consent's very different to me now.
Mm-hmm.
I didn't even know what consent was.
Yeah.
I believed wholeheartedly I was consenting, you know. Mm-hmm. I had a client this week talking about at 13 years old being with an 18-year-old.
Right.
And believing wholeheartedly
I
was consent. You know, or in our culture, it's like if a boy gets molested by his teacher, that's a great thing because he just got brought into the world as a man.
Mm-hmm.
And I mean, we just keep doing that over and over and over.
Yeah.
That's not okay.
Right.
That's wrong. That's just wrong in my mind.
Yeah.
So it's those graynesses that it feels like make it complicated. Very, very complicated.
Yeah.
And it's an all of our, I don't think it's at all connected to the gay issue.
No.
But but we have to be able to talk about it and not just avoid those questions either. Like, how are we sexually healthy with each other?
Mm-hmm.
Whether we're straight or gay. And I can't talk about that if you're gay because then that's wrong. Well, no, it's not wrong. Any more than it's wrong that we talk about it because I'm straight. And I love the idea. And I think it's the only place it takes us to transformation is that we have to start talking more authentically about our lives. And creating a space where we can do that and completely disagree and still feel loved. And, okay.
I'm sure that one of my fears is I feel the slippery slope and such for me is I feel protective of children and all of that because of what I do in my story and all of that. And so, I hear those arguments from people where, you know, children can consent. They're just culturally trained not to, you know, and this isn't harmful if we didn't make a big deal out of it.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't believe those things, but I know that those arguments are there, that people make those.
Mm-hmm.
So I think the verse also, even like you were just saying, and Jan, certainly what you led us to, that I keep coming back to is, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at that whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same things. So it feels like, yep, you go through the whole list and it's like, and that the loving, caring, good, kind thing is acceptance and welcome. I don't have any trouble with that at all. But it does get practical.
Well, I mean, I think what it does is it takes us to places in Scripture that are clear but don't feel like they're proof texts. So, like, you get, you know, the Old Testament witness is, the high point is, this is the ethic. Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. That's the ethic. Okay, so that's not a proof text for anything. Like, we can pick a topic, we can, you know, someone will say, well, should we let, you know, gay people in the church? And the prophet answers, do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. And you're like, ah, you know. And yet that raises an interesting set of questions. What does it mean in light of this conversation to do justice? What does it mean in light of this conversation to love mercy? What does it mean in this conversation to walk humbly, right? So I'm not motivated by my pride. I'm not motivated by needing to be right. I'm not motivated by an issue of strength. I'm acting in a position where I'm trying to be merciful, which is not just kindness. You know, it's beyond kindness. And I'm looking for justice, which we understand from the Old Testament is not just like police and law justice, but about right relationship. You know, and then the New Testament witness, you know, Jesus brings, you know, the highest ethic is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And what is, again, that doesn't feel like a proof text. It doesn't feel like like it directs this issue. And yet you put that on the table and you say, okay, so what does it mean for this? Well, what does it mean for that person who's in your office, who's making the argument that, you know, NAMBLA is fine and, you know, children should be able to be sexual, they're sexual beings and it's just cultural, you know, and you're like, well, you know, walk humbly, probably need to hold my own opinion of this,
right,
you know, carefully, like maybe I'm not right, you know, do, you know, love mercy, is what I'm doing merciful to people? Does it create goodness and benefit in their life? Is it just? Well, certainly it's not just according to the laws of our state. So at the very least, it's not just in that way.
Yeah.
Is it just in terms of right relationship as we understand relationships to be? But that is a, you know, like we're asking ourselves and the people we're in conversation with to jump up a level of discourse, like where our discourse is no longer, you know, the law says don't do this thing.
Right. Because the law has changed.
Our discourse is above that. Our discourse is about essentially eternal principles. You know, and the difficulty about eternal principles is that they apply to everything and they can easily be dismissed as applying to nothing. You know, like we're struggling with that in our country right now. Like there's this whole argument about how much personal defense is good personal defense, right? We're talking about that in terms of our country. We're talking about that in terms of people. You know, like, is it Christian? Is it ethical for me to carry a gun? You know, and there's arguments on both sides about what's responsible and what's moral, and there's Christian pacifists. You know, there's this whole range of discussion about, you know, where do we fall on that thing? And we can have these theological discussions, but then you get to the place where I feel threatened. Theology doesn't matter to me. When I feel threatened, I'm just going to do the thing that I feel safest with, you know? And that's the same kind of the slippery slope question, right? That we're saying, well, where's the line that feels safest? The line that feels safest is if everyone would just not do any sexually deviant stuff. Just behave,
yeah.
You know? You know? And in the past, that was a suitable line. And I think the reason we're having this conversation is because people that we know and love are standing up and saying, my experience of my sexuality is not deviant. You don't have to believe me, you know, but here's who I am. Like, I'm a person. I want to make ends meet. I want to have a loving relationship. I want to come home and have a Christmas tree and be at peace. I want to participate in a church. Like, I'm not saying, please sanction my promiscuous life where I'm out doing sexual behavior at all hours of the night in weird places. I'm just saying, can I be an equal part of the community?
Right.
You know? And then, so that's a new thing for us as Christians to even wrestle with, is that, you know, and that changes the conversation considerably.
But even the comment about a promiscuous life is a judgment based on something. You know, that's a sexual, that's a reflection of a sexual ethic.
Mm-hmm.
And so again, that brings up the gray, where does the line fall? Yeah, you can be in a monogamous, committed relationship. That feels comfortable for me. But meeting a different, you know, person in the bathroom over and over again, that's problematic.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. It's problematic based on what? I mean, that's again, it leads you back to that same place of, okay, where is the line and how did I get there? So I just think it's complicated. There's no doubt about it.
It does seem glaring to me that in order for those questions to be real questions, I mean, okay questions, is that you have to be in a serious relationship with another person. I hope this doesn't feel exposing. But my sister-in-law asked me when I first told her Byron and I were dating, and she is the only person who asked me this question to my face. And there would have only been five people in my life that had earned the right to ask the question. She said, I just have to ask, were you and Byron having an affair? And she said, I'm asking because I'll wonder that, and mm-hmm. I just need to know. And she'd completely earned the right relationally to ask me that question. And I was like, wow, she is the only person who has, for me, it felt like, loved me enough to say, I want to know this.
Mm-hmm.
Now, there'd been, I knew there were thousands of people who were asking that question, not out loud,
mm-hmm.
And had not earned the right to ask that question. It was none of their business. Mm-hmm. So I guess that leads me to, I want to be in relationship with people who can ask those questions.
Mm-hmm.
And we know they love me. And so they're going to ask. Or they're going to ask, are you okay in this way? Or is your life going off rails?
Mm-hmm.
And that's okay to ask instead of that's judgmental.
Yeah.
Does that make sense?
Yeah, absolutely. Thanks for sharing that.
Mm-hmm. I think that feels really godly and good.
Mm-hmm.
That we can be known in our light and our darkness and that's all okay instead of hiding.
Yeah.
And I would certainly want, like Jan, like you, your quote up there, if I'm going to make a mistake,
mm-hmm.
I'd rather err on the side of mercy, sensitivity, welcome, grace. I'd much prefer to muster a defense for that than for judgment and condemnation, for sure.
Mm-hmm.
So to me, that is the easier call.
Yeah,
for sure.
Well, I think, I'm sorry, go ahead.
It reminds me of the guy in the video, Seventh-day Adventist, I think it was the brother of the
brother that was the pastor?
Yeah.
Yeah.
And he said, he ended his section of the video by saying, I'd rather err on the side of being graceful and welcoming to my brother and getting slapped on the wrist for that than getting slapped on the wrist for being so judgmental.
Yeah.
It feels like the scripture we landed on a few weeks ago, or do you show contempt for the richness of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance.
Mm-hmm.
Like that feels crystal clear to me.
Mm-hmm.
If you're going to have the option for helping transform people's lives. That can only, that he says right here, this is how it happens.
Yeah.
Tolerance, patience, kindness. That's what leads you to repentance. If that's what we need.
Yeah.
So in the Bible, the stories about polygamy and such, to me, I don't see it as God condoning polygamy. I see it as him saying, look what happened. For instance, in Abraham and Sarah and I can't remember the other wife, but in our world today, that family is still fighting.
Yeah.
And it's because of Sarah lying, and it's because of Abraham taking two wives is where it started. So the Bible is a list of stories. This is what happens when people, when you do these things. Not God saying, oh yeah, it's a great idea to have two women and abuse them both and you know, put them down. God is always trying to elevate us
mm-hmm.
to something better. And so I don't see that just because it's in here doesn't mean it's God condoning it. And the other thing I was thinking is if we look at our sexuality as God created us as in the image of God, in the image of being co-creators, in the image of procreating, it elevates our sexuality so much higher that we're not going to want to be having multiple relationships and running around in bathrooms. And I mean, I know a man right now who has a different woman in every place he goes to visit, and when his children say to him, Dad, this isn't right, you're hurting women, he goes, well, they all agree to it. They all know where it's happening.
it's like, really? Is that how you value your body and what God created us to be? It's like our discussion should be more into helping each other value us as God values us. You know, He gave us this wonderful ability to create and be very close like Him. And we aren't God, but, you know, it's like the person that told me this whole idea of sexuality, it's like I they would no way go around and just steal it from people, you know, take it from children or take it from woman to woman. So I think maybe the church has a responsibility to have discussions about what were you created for? Are you created for mass unfaithfulness and mass just taking to fill yourself? Are you created in the image of God and to, you know, make the world a better place? I'm having a hard time articulating this.
No, I thought that was beautiful and clear.
Question that's kind of been running around in my mind here is, that kind of leads into the next step kind of thing of how to, you know, sort out what we're thinking and whatnot. And that is, how would the conversation in here change around, you know, how we're dealing with, interacting with people of the LGBT community if we go and change the nameplate outside of the door here from LGBT to habitual liar listening group?
Say more about that. That it falls in the same list in the same manner?
Well,
we deal with it differently.
It kind of sounds like we do. I mean, Are we saying anything against and kicking out liars? Mm-hmm. We're not even talking about it. Mm-hmm. We let it go. And clearly, lying is wrong. I mean, it's one of the Ten Commandments. I mean, so that is one that's been spelled out black and white. Mm-hmm. But what do we do with somebody who's lying? Mm-hmm. Well, we try to... Hey, that's a bad thing. You shouldn't be doing that. You know, let's come in and we are going to help you out and try to transform you, you know, get that transformation going in your life. And, but we still let them know. It says it right here that that's a wrong thing and, you know, let's try to help you out. It does, so it just kind of seems like that might be the consistency. You know, you were saying that one church has been consistent that way.
Right.
Isn't that the way we should be living our life, though, consistently? Not that one. Your example was the right consistency.
No, I think that that's right. And I think part of the struggle, why this feels gray, is because the new piece in the conversation for the church is the question of whether or not, see if I can get this as clear as possible, whether or not same-sex behavior between monogamous committed partners is even sinful, right? And so, like, there are, what you just articulated is a position that churches have, which they say, we love you, we accept you, we believe the Bible says that same-sex behavior is sinful, and so we're going to tell you that, but we're going to love you and accept you anyway. And so that is a consistent position that some folks have. And I think the voice that we've heard from gay people, particularly gay people who believe in God and believe in the Bible and follow Jesus, is they're saying... our experience of being gay is not at all like our experience of sinful behaviors. Like, we know the experience of being a habitual liar or being an addict or being an abuser. We know that experience, and being gay isn't like that. Being gay is just a thing that I have always been my whole life, and it's not a set of actions. It's a way of connecting with, it's the way I automatically and naturally connect with human beings. In the same way, the heterosexuality for you is not a set of actions, but the way that you automatically and always connect with other human beings. And so that piece is the new piece that precipitates this whole controversy for the church. Because if it is simply that same-sex behaviors, actions are wrong things, clearly identified as wrong in the Bible, then you're right. The consistent thing would be to hold to say, when we encounter that behavior, this is wrong behavior, don't do it. We love you, there's forgiveness for you, there's grace for you, but just, you know, you need to stop that behavior, right? And that's a position that a lot of Christians are saying, why can't we retain that position? That makes sense to us. Well, part of the thing is that by going back into these passages of Scripture that are the passages that seem to strongly identify this as sin, what we've learned is that those passages may not actually be talking about the things we thought they were talking about, right? I mean, for me, I'm not saying this is where you need to land, but for me, honestly, the only passage that I have questions about remaining is Romans. Every other passage to me does not seem to be relevant to the question of same-sex monogamous committed relationships. That's my personal view. I'm not saying that's Bird City's view or anything like that. Just when I look at it, I think Romans is the only one that I can say this clearly seems to be talking about same-sex sexual behavior, and it's talking about it negatively, and it's putting it in the context of this list of other behaviors. That one, you know. And so that's where churches are kind of parting ways, where some churches are saying, we're just going to cross the hurdle and say, we think the sin is exploitative sexual behavior and sexual behavior outside of covenant. We think those are the biblical sins around sexual behavior. Oh. And so if it's outside of covenant, that's fornication, that's biblically prohibited. And if it's exploitative, that's all these different passages about prostitutes and temple prostitutes and pederasty and all these things where you are, you know, even Sodom, where you are doing sexual behavior at the cost and expense of somebody else. That is not in keeping with loving your neighbor as yourself, which is the highest New Testament ethic. So those things are the sin. And so when we confront those things, we're going to hold them up and do exactly what you said. When somebody in our community is seeing prostitutes, hetero or homosexual, that's a sin we're going to talk about. When someone in our community is using sex in an exploitative manner, whether that's a husband abusing his wife, which we're getting to the point in society where we're able to say that is actually exploitative. Like, it's not just a husband's right to always have sex anytime he wants to have sex, right? So if someone's doing exploitative sexual behavior, whether it's a husband with his wife or whether it's a child abuser or whatever it is, we're going to say that's a sin, can't do that. But we're going to say, as best we can tell, sexual behavior within a covenant that is non-exploitative is not a sin. So that's where, right, that's where the grayness comes up. Because there isn't a passage of Scripture that says what I just laid out is right. What I just laid out is something you have to come to by a wide study of themes in Scripture. And it's something that isn't bulletproof. Right? But the other side isn't bulletproof either. The other side, the side I grew up with, which I thought was bulletproof, which is same-sex sexual behavior is always wrong, that's not bulletproof either. Because when I go to the passages of Scripture that actually talk about what I thought was talking about, turns out there's these other things that are also being discussed that may in fact be what's discussed. But because we're looking at a text that's 2,000 years old, separated by cultures, we don't have a bulletproof answer.
Can I ask one more question then? Another one that's been in my head, and it's not one we've been over that I can recall, and that goes all the way back to Genesis 1, which and the second command that God gave, be fruitful and multiply. How can two gay men multiply? I mean, that is the, you know, second command from God. How can we be living that out in those kinds of relationships?
Right. And so in the list of what things we want to talk about, that probably becomes another week for us to look at because it's 10:34. I think that's a fair question. And you have to get into the question of is the Genesis 1 story prescriptive about relationships, right? Because just even at the very basic level, if all relationships have to be procreative, then that means that elderly relationships are not honored by God, relationships post-menopause are not honored by God, relationships that are celibate are not honored by God, like, to just simply say Genesis means the command is to have kids rules out a whole swath of relationships as being not God-honoring. But there is some question there, right? There is some sense about what is God talking about in terms of the ideal creation, how we were made, what sexuality is for, and that stuff that's deeper than we can cover in a minute. And I think that's a fair place for us to look next.
Yeah. We talked about that in the car on the way over.
Yeah.
Throw an even bigger key wrench, but what about the 1 in 2,000 people that are born intersex? It's not specifically questioned what the gender is.
Right.
You know?
Yeah.
They have this chromosome, you know, whether it's X or Y, but they have this body part, or they vice versa. And so it's like, well, do you determine, okay, well, you can only have sex with a female,
right,
or you can only have sex with a male because we think that you're this, but like, that's where I think the gray is. Now that we have science, back in 2,000 years ago, they didn't know what these things meant. They were.
Yep.
So I think.
Okay, so I think the Genesis thing, I think we'll add that to the list of places we're going to go in terms of scripture. If there are other places that you want us to particularly address, email me or send it to me or call me or something so we can add that to the list and we'll go further into those places.
The hard part is if someone feels like, okay, I shouldn't be gay, so I'm going to pray for 25 years that God will change me, and God doesn't. Have a peace with God there. Like, why not?
Mm-hmm.
If you really, really say they're going to go to hell if they don't change,
right?
And they're asking you to change them, and you don't. What's wrong, God? I mean, I really have trouble saying, okay, I'm telling you, you're going to hell if you don't stop being gay. But then you try to not be gay and ask God. You put it all on Him. You're not in a relationship. You're not having sex with anyone.
Yeah.
And I don't know. It's like, how? So I want to talk. I want that on your list.
Okay.
The Catholics, according to Marisa, do believe that you are born that way. And they say that that's God's trial for you, that you have to